People sometimes say to me that they don't remember my sermons. I always reply, well, I don't remember them either, and I preach them. As a matter of fact, the purpose of a sermon is not that you remember it, it is that you learn it so deeply that God plants his word so deep in your life that you don't actually remember learning it, you just do it. It's some years since I've coached a football team. I can't remember actually when the last happened, but the purpose of coaching, I understand, is not that the players remember what the coach says. So, ball comes their way. Now, what did the coach say again? Oh, that's right, kick the ball. No, no. The point of learning is that you do it instinctively. And that's what our Bible reading is meant to do to us. And that's what our sermons are meant to do to us as well. I do actually remember some sermons, mainly ones that other people have preached. But that's not the point. The point of being a Christian is not a kind of Bible trivia quiz. So, hands up who remembers the name of Moses' grandmother and when did you learn that? You know, that's irrelevant. The point is that God is changing you from the inside by his powerful words. The great claim the Bible makes about itself, as a matter of fact, is not its authority but its power. So I pray that God will do what he's promised and plant the seed of his word deep in our hearts and lives tonight. However, I would like to ask a favour of you. When I was helping out at a church in London, there was a lady in the second front row who, 5 minutes after the sermon started, would say, "Stop! Stop! Time to stop!" However, there were a charismatic couple in the row behind her who, after 5 minutes, would be saying, "Alleluia, praise the Lord!" So I always looked at the couple and not at the lady. So what I want you to do tonight is to put up your hand in the middle of the talk the moment you think that God is speaking to your heart. That's saying, you'll be saying to God, "I'm getting it, God." And you'll be saying to me, "Keep preaching it, brother." And you'll be saying to those around you, "God is speaking to me tonight." Can you manage that? Put up your hands. Not too painful. Come on. You can do it. Magnificent. What a wonderful sight. A forest of hands. That's lovely. Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, please be merciful to us and teach us by your Spirit-inspired words, and may your Holy Spirit bring these words home to our hearts and lives and change us for time and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think, friends, there are two questions which come from this chapter. The first one is, do you trust God? And the second one is, do you love God's people? They're two really important questions in this chapter. They are, as a matter of fact, two really important questions from the whole Bible, aren't they? For Paul's test of a Christian is, what is it? Faith, love, and hope. So I'm asking you about two of those tonight. Do you trust God, and do you love God's people? And I don't have to point out that actually, if you don't trust God, it's probably not wise continuing in ministry. And if you don't love God's people, it's dangerous to continue in ministry. Let me ask you again, do you trust God and do you love God's people? Two questions are tied together, aren't they? Because there's not a lot of purpose in trusting God if you don't love God's people. It's a selfish thing to do. And if you love God's people but don't trust God, you'll do more damage than good. Now, I find trusting God is the last thing which comes naturally to me. And I find loving God's people is the second last thing which comes naturally to me. So I have to be very disciplined with myself to force myself to trust God each day. And so I'll just give you one of the statements of trust that I say to God some mornings of the week. Heavenly Father, I trust your love, grace, and acceptance that you created and saved me to live for your glory. I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Saviour of the world, and your gospel as your power for salvation for all who believe. I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the loving, powerful, and generous Saviour, Head, Lord, and Judge of his church. I trust you as the just judge of all people, and that you'll bring glory to yourself in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's the medicine I need, you see. Because once I say to God, I do trust you, then I start doing it. If I don't say it, I don't do it. So, two questions which come to us from this chapter. Do you trust God for your life and for your ministry and for your past and for your present and for your future? Do you trust God for your own life? Do you trust God for the life of your family, your friends, your colleagues in ministry? Do you trust God for the life of your church? Do you trust God? And do you love God's people? See, I meet lots of young men who say, I love preaching. I say, I'm sorry to hear that. Because what you're saying is you love yourself. You love performing. But loving preaching without loving the Bible won't get you very far. And loving preaching without loving people won't get you very far, because Paul tells us very plainly that we can speak as many wonderful words as we like, but without love, we're a farting trombone or a clanging cymbal, is one translation, I think. Let me ask you again, do you trust God? Do you love God's people? I wonder if Esther, when she was young, dreamt of being a princess or being a queen. If she did have those dreams, when Haman's plan was put in place, she must have pondered that it's wise to be careful about what you want. Because, of course, Esther, as one of God's people, was in the firing line, along with all her fellow Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Her position as queen would not save her. In fact, it led to greater responsibility and greater danger. But as we read the chapter, we discover that Esther, who until this point in the book has been a fairly passive person, pushed around by others, now becomes, with this responsibility, this danger, she begins to make decisions. And indeed, she's ready to lose all she has and her own life, despite being in great danger. She finds herself and then is willing to lose herself in finding herself. It's very striking, isn't it? If I perish, I perish. There's a woman who's found herself and is willing to throw herself away for the sake of her people, in the pathetic hope that Xerxes might deign to hear her. Because if she does approach the king, she's not certain to win his ear, is she? He might die in the attempt. And nothing is gained. What a striking transformation in Esther. It is from beauty queen to saint, from sex symbol to intercessor, from passive victim to death-risking savior. We Well, in the first few verses of chapter 4, we discover the understandable distress of the Jews. Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Tearing your clothes and wearing harsh sackcloth, scattering your head and body with ash from the fire, loud and bitter wailing and lament meant making your grief public, providing visual and audible signs of internal distress. Have you noticed how often journalists interview somebody who's just lost their family or their house has burnt down or something, and they say, well, how do you feel about this? And I think, what a stupid question. I feel very sad. But see, we have to ask that question because we're so good at keeping our feelings to ourselves. But in these good old days, you know, wailing and lamenting and ash everywhere, you wouldn't ask Mordecai, how do you feel about this? You know, because you know the answer. It's plain, isn't it? How wonderful. I love going to those funerals where people do actually express their grief, throw people around the graveyard and so on. It's good. Let it all hang out, I reckon. Well, what are the Jews doing? What is Mordecai doing? Return to me with all your heart, God says in Joel 2, with fasting and weeping and mourning. As a matter of fact, the crucial word prayer is not found. All we find fasting and lamenting. Let's think about Mordecai's grief. It was, of course, deep sorrow at Haman's edict and the coming extermination of the Jews. Was it also regret? Imagine him thinking, if only I'd bowed down to Haman, none of this would have happened, but it's too late now. Well, Mordecai eventually gets to send a message to Esther. It's the only occasion, by the way, in the book in which we hear Mordecai talking. Very interesting, isn't it? He's doing lots of things, but he never actually speaks, but in these few verses. They're so important. Look very carefully at them. They're three different messages, distinct messages. Verse 13, verse 14, and then verse 14 again. First of all, he warns Esther that she herself will not escape the general annihilation of God's people. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. What an awful edict that was, that Xerxes had permitted and Haman had devised. And poor silly Xerxes didn't realize what he'd done. What a foolish man. Secondly, and this is remarkable, I think, in verse 14, he reminded Esther that if she did not act, God would still rescue his people. If you do remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. So, Mordecai there shows his trust in God the Savior, God the Deliverer. So, Esther's work is not necessary. For God, God can work without her. And then notice the subtle and beautiful way in which he challenged Esther to see that God may have raised her to her current royal position for this. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That's a beautiful quest. It's not an order, is it? He's not saying, you must go to Xerxes. He's asking the question. He's putting a question before her. A possibility, and who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. What a powerful question that is. We are very prone to making statements, aren't we, and giving orders. But as a matter of fact, when God speaks in the scriptures, he often doesn't make statements or give orders. Think of Paul saying to the Colossians, I appeal to you. He's not saying, I'm ordering you. He's saying, this matters, please do it. Mordecai was probably in the habit of telling Esther what to do, but he didn't do that this time. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? God will certainly deliver his people, God may have placed Esther as queen for this very moment and opportunity. Well, Esther's reply is immediate, decisive, and instructive. She asked Mordecai to gather together all of God's people in Susa to fast and, I assume, pray for her for 3 days. This is, please notice, not fasting of distress, of lament, it's fasting for intercession. She tells him that she and her attendants will do the same. Then she says, verse 16, and I'll go to the king even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Please notice she is not trusting in her beauty to change the king's mind. She's trusting in God. And notice too that the Jewish humble God-focused fasting here contrasts with Xerxes and Haman's self-congratulatory win-win drinking celebration in 3:15. All this trouble came about because Mordecai broke the law. Now Esther will break the law to try and solve the problem. And the chapter ends with Mordecai going to do as Esther told him to do, and now, until now, she's obeyed his instructions. Now he's doing what she says. And here we see Esther's transformation from a beauty queen to a heroic savior, from a self-styled Persian to a reconnected Jew. If I perish, I perish. Well, Esther's actions are extraordinary, and so are her words. If I die, I die. It's a remarkable statement of self-sacrifice, of willingness to suffer in order to try and rescue God's people. Of course, she might not succeed. Of course, she might die in the attempt and never get a chance to speak to the king, let alone convince him. But she was willing to lay down her life to save her people, who were God's people. Perhaps, as Mordecai had said, God had raised her up to be queen for this very moment. And Esther's words really express this great attitude. Better to serve God even if I fail than to fail to serve God. Mordecai is confident that God will indeed rescue his people. Esther is willing to be the human agent in that rescue. Unlike Xerxes and Haman, who want to use power without regard for others, Esther wants to serve even at the cost of her life. How apposite are the words of Christ. You know that though who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Esther is like Shiphrah and Puah, the Israelite midwives in Exodus 1, who disobeyed the Pharaoh of Egypt in order to save the lives of baby boys and so protect God's people. Esther and Mordecai are like Deborah and Barak, who defeat the enemies of God's people. She's like the woman of Proverbs 31, active in taking initiative, working hard for her people. Like Nehemiah, she's willing to risk herself for her people. Well, what a challenge for you and for me. For Esther's haunting words, "If I perish, I perish," remind me of two quotations from the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is what John wrote. This is how we know what love is. God, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Those who love fellow believers are imitating and passing on God's love in Christ and Christ's love for his disciples. To love God's people is to be Christ-like. And as today, men and women and children can display this kind of love. So Esther displayed this kind of love in her willingness to lay down her life for her brothers and sisters, her people, God's people, the Jews. A remarkable instance of trust in God and love for God's people. Let me ask you again. Do you trust God? Do you love God's people? There were two remarkable examples of trust in God in this chapter, as we've read them. Mordecai trusts God to deliver his people, even if he doesn't know how God might do it. For his message to Esther was this: if you remain at silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. So Mordecai trusts God's promises that he will protect his people, care for them and love them. And to trust God's promises is, of course, to trust God. What else does it mean but to trust the promises of God and so trust God? And Esther trusts God that she's willing to die in an attempt to save God's people from extermination. The fact that she doesn't know that if she'll be successful actually increases the significance of her trust. She may be struck down and killed before she can utter a word. If she reveals that she is one of the condemned Jews, she may be immediately banished from the king's presence or put to death. And if she pleads for her people, she may make Xerxes angry. And even if she's spared, she may not achieve her aim to save her people. She's in a tough place. She may not win, but it's worth doing anyway. See, our faith in God is tested by the decisions we make when we're not under pressure, that is, by the big decisions we make in our lives. We can make brave plans and make great decisions. But our faith in God is tested too, and even more strongly, by how we respond to crises. That's the test of trust, isn't it? If you decide to trust God and step out and do something, well, that's easy enough. Well, it's not actually, but you know what I mean. But actually, it's when you're caught out with a pressure that your instinctive reaction is to panic, fear, retreat, or trust. Fair weather trusting is easy. Tempest time makes it much harder to trust God, doesn't it? Look back on the easy days and think, oh, it was great trusting God then. But can I trust him now? Actually, every day we face that question, don't we? Can I trust God for my life? Can I trust God for this church? Can I trust God to forgive my sins of ministry? Can I trust God to use me though I'm a deeply compromised person? As are all human beings and all believers. Can I trust God to use me? Can I trust God to work through me for the good of other people? See, every exercise of ministry is a great test of faith, isn't it? The moment you start preaching, you're believing not only that God's word works for you, but that it will work for them as well. And every time you open your mouth and start talking to an unbeliever about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for them, you're trusting, aren't you, that the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation, that he can actually do it. People often say to me, it must be good being a minister because you're less tempted with sin. I say, get a life. We face stronger pressures than many others because we have to believe that God is going to save these people in this church. And we have to believe in the kindness and gracious providence of God, that God has put us here for the benefit of his people, not their destruction. That takes a lot of faith. Put your hand up. Put your hand up. My hand's up. I'm always moved when I read Hebrews 11, that great roll call of the Old Testament saints who lived and acted by faith. When the chapter begins with those who are given what was promised, who succeed in their actions, even if they don't receive the fullness of what God has in store. But by the end of the chapter, the tone has changed. We find some who live by faith, but only do so in the midst of suffering, death, and tragedy. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They are all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I love talking to persecuted ministers. I had one trip to England when I had five conversations with five different ministers about the persecution they were meeting in their ministry. And I loved saying to them, well, of course, the pressure on you is not because God is trying to make you fail, it's because he is proving your endurance. I said, do you remember what God said about Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And I said, even now, if you could hear what God is saying, he's boasting about you. You may trust God, but actually God trusts you to persist in the midst of persecution, trusting the goodness and kindness of God and his good plan for your life. It's one thing to live by faith. To suffer and die by faith is more demanding. Esther is not named in Hebrews 11, but I think she'd be an apt addition. Perhaps the writer forgot her. He does forget, after all, where the psalm quotation comes from. And perhaps we can think of Esther and Mordecai under the category of I do not have time to tell about. Well, when I think of Esther, I put together two phrases from this chapter. They're Mordecai's challenge for such a time as this, and Esther's response, if I perish, I perish. Esther is saying, for such a time as this, I'm willing to risk my life. For so often we find that God grows our faith, stretches our faith, increases our faith, most of all in times of difficulty, pressure, and suffering. And to be a believer is not just to have put our faith in Jesus Christ once in the past. It's continue to trust in Christ, to believe in God every day. It's to grow in faith and confidence in God and his promises. It's to remember Paul's words, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. It is to know, as Paul wrote in Romans, we know that all things work to good for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, if God works all things together for good, then nothing works for ill. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Because if you do, you'll be a strength to your people. And if you doubt that is true, you will fray their faith. Or here's Spurgeon again, everything the most minute as well as the most magnificent is ordered by the Lord, whose kingdom rules over all. But the point of the story, by the way, is not that if you become a really important person, that God may give you one opportunity to love his people. The point of the story is not wait for the moment when you're really important. The point of the story is do it now, even for such a time as this. See, it's all very well thinking, well, if only I was immensely successful in ministry, then I would be in a position to do something really important. No, for the believer, there is no day which is ordinary, but every day is extraordinary. If you're willing, for such a time as this, you're willing to risk your life for the sake of God. Forgive me if you've heard this story. But it's a useful and instructive story, I think. As I said the other day, I was came from a non-Christian family. I have two older brothers, John and Bill. And though I'd tried to talk to them on many occasions, they'd always refused to converse on the subject of Christianity. Well, my brother John was dying in hospital. I was overseas. I came back. I knew I had a week to live. So I summoned up my courage. Had a shower, went to the hospital and said, John, I've come to read the Bible and pray with you. Is that all right? Now, in my family, you see, the rule is you don't talk about important things, especially God. Do you know what he said? Of course. So, we began our conversation. And 2 days later, he was converted. Why was he converted? Because, as a matter of fact, 7 or 8 years before, his wife had become a Christian just before she died. Again, I was overseas. I knew she was dying. Went to see her. She was sitting up in bed looking absolutely radiant. I'd never seen her looking happier. I walked into her bedroom, and she said, she was a very direct woman, she said, God loves me, and I love God, and I'm ready to die, but would you please read the Bible and pray with me? So, poor husband John was sent off to find his old school Bible, which had to be dusted down. It was the one written by King James. I think it was so old. And so I read the Bible and did what I was told, and I prayed. And I said, well, Helen, what happened? She said, well, I'm not being religious like you. I said, no, I know that, Helen. He said, but I was thinking about the old days. Now, I remember what my Sunday school teacher said when I was 6. And I thought to myself, I could pray that prayer now if I wanted to. So she did. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that good? And I can imagine the Sunday school teacher watching little Helen Moran picking a nose, staring out the window, and thinking, well, this is a waste of time this morning. No one is paying the slightest attention, but God put the seed of the word in Helen's mind, and it bore fruit 50, whatever it was, years later. It led to her conversion. Imagine praying that with no Christians around you. You see, she said, there's nobody else around me to read the Bible and pray. You see, no one was there to help her, to hold her hand. No, God gave her the faith and God gave her the prayer and she prayed it and was converted. And then her conversion led to my brother's conversion. Well, just think of that Sunday school teacher, whoever she was, whoever he was, no idea that something of eternal significance was happening on that day and didn't ever live to see the results of it. And the point is not that occasionally God uses the idle word of a Sunday school teacher. The point is that every word of God is powerful. and every act of ministry is of immense strategic and eternal importance, dear brothers and sisters, and that no prayer is wasted. You see, when my brother was converted and then died, I thought, well, you know, I wish I could say I'd prayed for every day for 50 years, but of course I'd given up so often. Then I thought, but actually, God's so kind. He's used my prayers even when they were unbelieving prayers. And even when I gave up, He used my good intention. And God is a wonderful housekeeper, you know. No good work is wasted. And no prayer is wasted. And no godly life is wasted. And no sacrifice for Christ's sake is wasted. And no faith in God is wasted. And no love for His people is wasted. For they all serve the glory of God. The little things of life, as well as Esther's brave public stand, showing her trust in God and her love for God's people. You see, every day is such a time as this. And every day is a day in which it's right to risk our lives for our love of God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you trust God? The saddest people I see in ministry are those who are going through the actions of ministry because they know they must. But they now don't trust that God will do anything at all. I meet so many of them in their late 50s and 60s and 70s. They're my contemporaries. They're doing all the right things without any hope at all. What a tragedy that is! Because the one thing you can do, the one thing you must do, is to trust God, not just for your own salvation, but for His great gospel plan for the world. Do you trust God? Do you love God's people? For many Christians today, they hear that as, do I love my Christian friends? Well, any fool can do that. It's not difficult to love your friends. That's why they're your friends. But I find the question, do you love your church, a very revealing question to ask Christian people. For most Christians, I think, come to church as consumers nowadays. And they'll leave if they don't get what they want. They've been trained by television and the entertainment world too well. Do you love your church? Do you love your church leaders? I love asking that question. Do you love the people in the church who are not your friends? Do you love the people in your church who aren't like your friends? Do you care for people in need in your church? If you're a successful person, is there room in your life for unsuccessful people? Do you serve your church, or are you just a critical consumer? Do you love fellow believers overseas? Do you want your non-Christian friends to become believers in Christ and join His church? And do you love people who've hurt you, intentionally or unintentionally? I love this statement of C.S. Lewis, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. No, we should follow Paul's words in Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, I think that we've believed what the world told us. Because if you think that you are an accident, an unexpected, unintended speck of cosmic dust, then what you do has no value. And many Christians feel like that. They feel that they're unimportant people. No Christian is unimportant, and no human person is unimportant to God. For you're a human person made intentionally by God in his image. Your dignity and destiny is to know God, to love God, to serve God, and to be his person every moment of every day and every day of your life. As a human being, you are a strategic person in God's cosmic plan. Please be positive about your current situation, your daily activities and responsibilities. They're God's gift to you now. Make the most of them to serve and honor God in all you do, in the prayers you pay, the gospel strategy in which you're enrolled by God. Seize the day, for this day and every day is God's personal gift to you. And if you despise or despair of your present life, you'll despise and despair of the people you're meant to be serving. You'll despise and despair your ministry. Please don't think, well, if only I had a big chance, then I could serve God bravely. No, no, the day to serve God bravely is now. Today. Esther's life might just be more significant than she realizes. It might hold a meaning she had not envisioned. For that very reason, she must be willing to risk it. At the moment, she undergoes a profound, almost inexplicable change, as if Mordecai had stirred up in her a latent sense of destiny. That's right. And you need to have that latent sense of destiny stirred up in you as well, you see. There's no unimportant day in your life, no unimportant conversation. Things matter, people matter, you matter because God matters. You created my inmost being, we read in Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your days saw my unformed body. And here it is. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. God's book. Every day. Dear friends, what an important person you are in the plan of God. Your life may not be impressive to others, but God's eye is on you, his hand protects you, his grace sustains you, his love enfolds you. His goodness and mercy follow you all the days, every day of your life. We must indeed seize the day. We must not live other people's lives, but live our life for others. We must not live only in the past or in prospect of the future. We must live today for God's glory. For such a day as this, for such an opportunity as this, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of Christ, his gospel, and his people. May Esther's words resonate in your mind and heart and life and ministry until the day of your death.